We've noticed already, and if you will bear with me, may I mention it again, that we're thinking in chapters 2 and 3 of those things that could mar our abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in this chapter particularly, thinking of the activities of false teachers within, among you, we notice, chapter 2 and verse 1, who distort the word of God, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, if we can import the words of Jude, and we shall, I think, notice that in our section, and there is a terrible threat through their activities to Christian character. Now, very briefly, it's just my purpose to pick up the threads from yesterday morning, just to notice with you again, if I may, very simply, our suggested outline to the chapter. First of all, we thought about their unsound teaching in the first 3 verses, particularly denying the Lord that bought them. We investigated that, and I think we concluded together quite harmoniously that there was not a denial of the facts of the death of Christ, but of the implications of those for whom he died. The implications in living for those concerned. Then we thought of their unsparing judgment, and we noticed what God had done on 3 occasions in connection with those who had corrupted divine order. Now, particularly this morning, we want to think about verses 10 to 13, first of all, and notice, if I can employ my little alliteration beginning with you, we want to notice their unashamed mockery. They are marked by no reticence at all about speaking evil of dignities, and we shall want to investigate the meaning of that particular word. And then we shall observe their unhallowed motives in verses 13, second part, through to verse 16, what underlies the conduct of these people. Then we shall think of the fact that their most disappointing, unfulfilled promise, and we have 2 metaphors brought before us, and we shall notice the application of those metaphors. Then we shall think of their unchanged nature in verses 20 to 22. Now, we said all that yesterday morning, so really there's very little to say in broad outline. Can I just draw our attention to 1 or 2 matters in connection with the balance of the chapter then, over and above our consideration yesterday. First of all, to notice with you again their unashamed mockery in verses 10 to 13. A general statement is made at the end of verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And then it becomes a little more specific in verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. And I have no doubt in my mind, as the chapter proceeds, that there is particular reference in verse 10 to the false teachers to whom Peter is drawing our attention. Now, chiefly them. Now, dear fellow saints, you will agree or disagree in the reading, I'm sure, but just as there are degrees of reward, so are we not correct in thinking and learning from Scripture there are degrees of punishment? The Lord Jesus made that very clear, did he not, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. There were those who knew the Lord's will and were beaten with many stripes. There were servants who knew not, and they were beaten with few stripes. So here are persons who claim to know. Persons who parade a certain knowledge. They're not illiterate people. People with no understanding. Not taught of God. But persons who have knowledge. People who can cite Scripture. People who can refer to biblical incidents. And because they parade this knowledge and claim this position, they are particularly accountable. You know, you may say to me, well, there's no application really to ourselves this morning, but I do want to make an application. And we're thinking of James chapter 3 verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, many teachers, knowing that of the Lord we shall receive the greater condemnation. And may I say this, dear fellow saints, especially those of us who take the odd meeting or two, a tremendous responsibility attaches to the Bible teacher. And please don't think that crisscrossing the country and speaking at a conference here and a conference there, and maybe even traverse the Atlantic Ocean from time to time, is just a very wonderful experience. I'm sure many of us, all of us, feel deep responsibility before God in these matters. What a responsibility attaches to the Bible teacher. And so we think of that principle, I'm sure. But notice there are two things said about them, three things in point of fact. They walk after the flesh. They're governed by their fallen nature. And that's made very, very clear indeed, that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now if you live in that kind of way, the last thing you want are any checks and balances. After all, if you're governed solely by nature and by natural instincts, by the flesh, then of course the last thing you want is any control. And so they despise government. Now, I know the word is used of angelic beings in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1, but I thought here that perhaps it is divine government in the sense of God's government. We'll think about that, I'm sure. But the two things go together. If I want to live for myself, then I don't want anyone exercising any authority over me whatsoever. And so they despise government. Think of the meaning of the word dominion. But then there's another thing in connection with these people. The last thing they want to do is to acknowledge as well that there might be any other means of control, any other controlling influence. And therefore, to suggest that there is such a person as Satan and Satan's hosts, which I think possibly we may conclude is the meaning of the expression, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. To acknowledge that means there is some kind of external control, some kind of external influence. These people don't want any influence at all and will acknowledge none, be it divine or demoniac. They want to be totally free agents. And the best way in which to get rid of any idea of satanic control is to poo-poo the whole thing and cast scorn and derision and ridicule upon it. And so the Word of God says very clearly, they're not afraid to rail on dignities. Why, that characterizes churchmen today, I speak of Christendom. The idea of Satan as being a person. The idea of the existence of such a person, brought to us by churchmen and by comedians and by jokes and all other matters. Dear fellow saints, let's remember the deep solemnity of these things. And I'm sure the great enemy delights when he sees himself caricatured as a hoofed being with wings carrying a trident. That's exactly what he wants people to think. Because then they fail to appreciate the reality of his person. And so therefore, we have their unashamed mockery. We shall discuss various channels, I'm sure, of thought, in this particular matter. We'll leave it there. And I want you to notice next their unhallowed motives in verses 13 through to 16. What have these people got particularly in mind? You'll notice their desire for pleasure is brought out very clearly in verse 13. The Word of God speaks of them sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they fish with you. And the Word of God says they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. The idea is of a total absence of embarrassment and shame about the pursuit of pleasure. So that's one thing that marks them. They desire unbridled pleasure. They're marked by excess and revelry. And what happens, of course, when there's an excess of revelry and self-indulgence in that connection? Well, it's not very long before immorality rears its ugly head. And thus having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Here are people totally unable to put a brake on their own fearful lusts. Now, my dear brethren, can I again just pause for a moment? I don't know whether you have ever read or perhaps even seen The Jungle Doctor Fables. If you have,
You may remember there's a very, very interesting one. They're all very, very pertinent. Most of them are anyway. Of the monkey in the tree, who feeds the birds. And he throws his snacks to the birds, and the birds get closer and closer and closer and closer until they consume the monkey himself. Now all I want to say is this. Men and women can give themselves to immoral thought and defile pictures in the picture gallery of the mind. And these things can consume, consume, consume. Now we just want to sound a little note of warning to every one of us, whatever age group we are. God grant that we may have grace to snuff out immediately the immoral lustful. It can consume to the extent that it can take complete control of people. How careful we have to be as God's people. And here we have the picture, eyes full of adultery. The word is in the heaven in adultery, that cannot cease from sin. Now what are these people doing? Beguiling unstable souls. And half they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, beguiling unstable souls. And I believe the simple meaning to this and other verses is Jude's statement, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We're saved, God has brought salvation, therefore we are at liberty to do as we please. And that's a Christianity with no checks and with no balances, as we've already observed. That's an easy kind of religion. And then the other motive. We thought of the motive of pleasure, and we thought of a motive of immorality. Then, of course, we have the commercial side of it, covetous practices, and Balaam is brought before us. Now, I think Balaam is crucial to an understanding of 2 Peter chapter 2, especially the last two verses. We're not there yet, but we're thinking particularly of Balaam. Now, how appropriate that Balaam should be introduced at this particular section in the passage. We think of this man, don't we? He was a false prophet. Now that fits chapter 2. We think of his desire for monetary gain. That certainly fits chapter 2. We think of the fact that he taught immorality. We think of the matter of appeal and all that was connected with it. That fits the chapter. This man was slain by the sword, and that fits the chapter as well. And we're mindful, are we not, that it says of them, they've forsaken the right way, and Balaam certainly knew the right way. You read Numbers chapter 22. And so in many ways, the teaching of the chapter is brought to us in the history and life of this man, Balaam. Incidentally, reference is made to his ass. Some might wonder which was the ass, the beast or the first lion. But there we are. But you know, the ass got a beating when he tried to stop him. And don't be surprised when you're dealing sometimes with people who are given to falsehood if you don't get a beating as well. Not easy to hold people up in their tracks. Sometimes you have to take a lot of stick and a lot of sarcasm and a lot of nastiness, and the poor old ass could tell us something about that if he were here today. You may say, where he is speaking to us now. Now the next thing I want to notice with you is their unfulfilled promises in verses 17 to 19. Here's their sales pitch. You know, the sales pitch, you've never had better bread and so on and so forth, not my particular expertise in these matters, but great swelling words of vanity. They make their false teaching very attractive. And we've got the metaphors brought before us in verse 17. Wells without water. Here's the weary traveller, he comes along, and there's a little bit of green verdure, and expectantly he looks to find the well, but there it is, it's waterless. It may be a spring without water. That might be another rendering. If you want to think about that, we will. But dear fellow saints, we think of the Lord Jesus. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Let's just pause to say today, we have a Saviour who brings joy and satisfaction. The charge against Israel was this: they forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. How lovely the preacher of gospel, about which it can be said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, dear fellow saints, that the gospel is not a well or a spring without water. divine grace has brought us into the good of preaching. In the second metaphor, his clouds carried by the tempest. It might be mists carried by the tempest. Whether we might like to distinguish between the two, I'm not sure I can do so too clearly at this juncture, save to notice with you that the idea is very much that of instability in the second place. Here comes the mist or the cloud. It looks as though we're going to have a wee drop of aqua pura from on high. I'll tell you what aqua pura is. And then it's suddenly whisked away by the tempest. It's very uncertain. Everything's unstable. And that's the whole picture brought before us in connection with these false teachers. Promise seems to be there, but there's nothing when you get down to the nitty-gritty. And everything's so unstable and uncertain, it's whisked away before your very eyes. Totally unlike that cloud the size of a man's hand that we read about in the first book of Kings and chapter 18. Then, of course, he applies his metaphors in verses 18 and 19. He refers to the immoderate and to the outrageous language, the unnaturally swollen words. And what are they really saying? They're saying true satisfaction lies in self-indulgence and absence of restraint. And there is a certain class of person, you will notice, who's brought in by these great unnaturally swollen words. And who are they? It says those that were clean escape from them that live in error. Now that's a little bit of a difficult one. The Revised Version puts it very helpfully for us. From them who are just escaping from them who live in error. And I want to suggest that possibly the reference is to new converts. Them that live in error, from whom certain people are escaping, I would think it refers to pagan society, society in general. And here are those who are just escaping from them, being brought down to bondage of society. But there are people waiting to trap them. And they do so by their great swelling words, their luring words. And if I've understood this correctly, and you'll tell me if I'm wrong, and I should look forward to that, it's good to be corrected, and I really enjoy that and appreciate that. May I say, dear fellow saint, the reference, if it is to new converts, will lead us surely to be on our knees in connection with those who newly come to faith in Christ. They might be preserved and edged about by sound doctrine and nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. And Brother Tom Baker, who many of you know, after his remarkable conversion in the sanatorium, was belabored by the Jehovah's Witnesses very quickly indeed. By the grace of God, he was able to put them to flight. Won't be tied any straight back with these Tom Baker today. But dear fellow saints, I suspect that the idea here is young converts, a particular prey to error. And we'll discuss that and debate that, and we'll think about that, I'm sure, very nicely. And so then we've got the metaphors applied. Now just finally, the unchanged nature of the false teachers in verses 20 to 22. Are these people saved people? After all, what about the language? If they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that looks pretty basic, that looks pretty sweeping, does it not? But then you notice, I did say that Balaam is very much the key to this chapter. Here's the hireling prophet, the wizard, possibly from Mesopotamia. And God took this man and made him the channel by which four superb and sublime parables were uttered. But the nature of the man wasn't changed, even though he was the vehicle of that. Even though he was in touch with holy things. Even though he communicated, his heart being in the hand of God, of course, such sublime things. But the nature of the man wasn't changed at all. Because immediately after that, we think of his counsel in connection with the matter of people. So here is a man in contact with divine things who looks like a nice, clean, antiseptic pink pig. But it's not long before he's wallowing again in the mire. And the dog never ceases to be a dog. And the pig never ceases to be a pig. But contact with divine things brings some cleansing and some cleanliness and some purifying. but the nature of the beast is unchanged. And isn't it remarkable that when the Apostle Paul speaks about false teachers in Philippians, he says, without the dogs. And you remember the Lord Jesus says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast me your pearls before swine. But don't think, my dear brother, my dear sister, by joining the local council of Christian churches and trying to do a little bit within, that you'll be able to influence the whole thing. You'll only be casting your pearls before swine, and you'll get trampled. So best leave the whole thing alone. So there we are, in other words, just a very brief outline, and we have plenty of time. Well, around a quarter or so, Lord help us and bless us.
We concentrated yesterday on the emphasis of the certainty of divine judgment in relation to the false teacher. But isn't there a real hope in verse 9?
Yes.
God doesn't only know how to reserve them for judgment, but he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And it's an amazing thing that in a set of circumstances like this, to which the believers were subjected, the apostle says there's a way of escape, and God is able to deliver you out of it.
So what you're saying, Brother Willie, and that's a very helpful start, is that we've got a dark chapter here. And it might almost seem, from the language, that all is lost. These people are in the total ascendancy. They're sweeping all before them. But you're saying that here is the ability of God to deliver his people. Thank you very much. That's an encouraging start, and a very nice and necessary
one. You've got an unconverse.
Yes, indeed. Thank you. David, yes.
If we then that walk after the flesh, this speaks of a continuous walk, doesn't it? This isn't just the person that is tempted and for a moment falls into some error. But this is someone who is set out on a set journey after the flesh.
Characteristic of the style of life. Yes, thank you.
Just looking on from the sake of my contribution, John. In the first three verses, we have the doctrine defined. And then doctrine defined in the portion we're reading to now is, let's say, something of the doings described.
Yes.
In other words, doctrine means the doings.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of the good sense now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I must know my doctrine and manner of life. If these false teachers have a following, as you suggested yesterday rightly, we can see how the deeds being described. It's not long before we have the doctrine taking place in deeds.
Yes,
elaborated on the deeds of the Nicolaitans and then the doctrine and then the deeds.
Yes.
In the last days, I think this will be prevalent, will it not? I'm thinking again in the scripture, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And I think we've got to be very careful because we are giving heed, as you think of it today, I'm speaking gently now. There is the danger of giving heed.
Yes. And I appreciate your development here. Denying the law of the Lord is now really being developed here. It's an expansion of that statement. This is what they're doing in practice. Thank you.
Right. Yes, walk after the flesh. Would it be helpful if we give a distinction for those of us that are maybe not so experienced at all, the difference between being in the flesh and the flesh being in us? In Romans chapter 8, we are not in the flesh. Romans chapter 7, the apostle says, when we were in the flesh, but also in chapter 7, he says that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And later on, perhaps, we're going to see that these individuals, these false teachers, these apostates, do not have the new nature. And it might be helpful again for the young believers, because some concern when the flesh begins to manifest itself even in the believer, because the believer still has the old nature which cannot be improved and cannot be removed, there may be some cause or signs of anxiety, and maybe doubt, even amongst the genuine believer, if we can point out the fact that the true believer has the two natures, whereas these people here have only the one nature.
Yes, I think that's helpful. We might distinguish between the natural man, the spiritual man, the carnal man, which reference, of course, is made in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. The natural man is the man who is totally and absolutely controlled by the flesh. Spiritual man has a different control. It's the gracious spirit of God, divine presence. The carnal man is the spiritual man who's living as a natural man. That's very interesting.
Not along that line. Well, I was going to say that, really leading on to the next expression, despising dominion, despising lordship. You see, we must remember that this is a second epistle, or second epistle, not only emphasised end times, but the work of the end times. And because one of the features of these last days is that men and women in general have no time for authority. And therefore, if these men have no time for authority, little wonder then that their preaching and teaching is very attractive to the general line of men and women.
I think that's important to remember. The two things are connected together. Here are persons who are following their own desires. They want no bridle. They want no restraint, as we said, more than once, no checks or balances. And isn't that characteristic of the day? In Paul's day, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. And if it worked in Paul's day, then most certainly it's gathered force and tremendous momentum today. So that in the world generally, anything which has any character or authority about it is the butt of satanic attention. Whether it be in the world, the judiciary, the world of education, Brother David knows infinitely far more than I do, whether it's authority in the home, or authority in this, or in the assembly. People do not want control. And so it is characteristic, as David says, of the age in which we live, bearing in mind the character of second epistle.
Can I just go back for one moment now to verse 9? I know here we have in the initial setting the principle of God delivering the righteous. But the two examples of the Holy Spirit is used people to decide here, both Lot and Noah. They were delivered, but subsequently fell. He's in a sense here, when God delivers in the first instance, he's a divine origin. There is a personal responsibility to continue the way.
So we might add the language of the New Testament, let him that think of his tenderness, make me look at all. Yes, thank you.
Taking the first and third phases in verse 10, number 2, the principle that an evil walk is always followed by evil talk, or wayward walk followed by wayward talk. To get there in verse 10, walk after the flesh, and in the end of the verse, speak evil things. I was thinking, as an example, Peter himself. And remember how Peter failed. In Luke 22, it says that he followed a funnel. His walk wasn't correct. Then, just a few verses down, the three commandments.
Now, that's excellent. So, the manner of one's life generally will certainly be reflected ultimately in what we say. It's so easy, isn't it, for a while to put a gloss on, to put a veneer on. But by their fruits ye shall know them. And dear fellow saints, it has been said that you can deceive all the people some of the time, some of the people all the time. You can't deceive all the people all the time. And that's very true in divine things as well, and in the circle of believers. What I am, how I live, how I walk, must ultimately affect how I talk and what I say. And that's very important. Thank you very much.
Some question that there are things that are inseparably linked together in Scripture. Whether you think of the evil of false teachers, or whether you think of the godly features of the teachers that are of God, it's obvious that lasciviousness and lawlessness are twins. They come together, and you'll find that down through the chapter. That these are principles that are always set out together.
Yes, thank you. We're very much.
Whilst we're going to see, John, as you've already outlined, throughout this passage we're speaking of those who are utter apostates. These are not saved men. nevertheless, we have to draw the lessons that none of these creatures in any little way are seen in our lives. And it's a very interesting point, this expression, they are not afraid. I think that can be rendered, they do not tremble.
Yes.
And we were thinking in Ezra chapter 10 of those that do tremble.
Yes.
And this is what ought to characterize us, that we tremble at his commandments.
Yes.
And therefore that governs our lives.
Now I think our brother Philip has brought us to apply very important principles here. Now we've observed, have we not, in bringing verses 9 and 10 together, that chiefly then that walk after the flesh. Persons who take the lead in this matter, persons who presume and assume certain authority as teachers, pay lip service to certain knowledge, and will be held responsible. Now the principle of Holy Scripture surely in respect of all men, including believers, is that greater privilege incurs greater responsibility. And I just want to emphasise that particularly. And we want to say to one another, now the platform might look a very attractive place, but don't run after it. Like Mr. Harold Sinton said, there were far more young men queuing up to the platform than to push an old sister in a bath chair to the meetings. But I mention that in passing. The idea of privilege determining responsibility. Now let's move a little further into what our brother Philip has drawn our attention to. Not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now the dignities are not angelic, because verse 11 says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might. The dignities are not divine, because bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And I think the book of Jude makes it perfectly clear who those particular dignities are. Not afraid to speak evil of dignities or speak evil of glories. And so we're mindful of the language of Jude, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities, and then we have the definition, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuke him. Now let's be very careful as Christians what we say about the devil. Let's be very, very careful. In fact, I'm not going to presume to repeat some of the things that we may say. I think that might be very dangerous. Let's be very careful what we say. David, you're coming in here.
Yes, just by way of practical illustration, you've ever been put in this position, but I was asked on one occasion, in fact a card was presented to me, to actually speak on the subject of the devil. And not only one session, but as you know, the place where this was, they had an afternoon session on the devil and an evening session on the devil. And I wrote back to this brother and I said, you know, I'm afraid that I am not going to do this. I feel that we just need to be very careful. I might have been the only person in the world on that occasion speaking about the devil. Now, it's not that we don't touch upon it in a particular passage, but to actually have, you know, a whole meeting or meetings speaking about the devil, we need to be
very agree with that.
Yes.
Someone has told me that in relation to the devil and his ways and works, you know, that the Bible and all its principles are attached. What I'd like to say is that here is the very reverse of what we should be. David says, safety from presumptuous things. And as we consider the scriptures here, and I think we can see the power that in first Peter chapter 5, it's suffering and it's the rule of the lion. But in the second epistle, it's the angel of light that is coming in. And I think he's succeeding in the Western world, in that sphere. The other hand is that whatever thing it is, we should pray. I'm thinking more of the Queen or the King and all of them and so on.
Yes. You have highlighted something that we haven't really had time to do, and that's to compare 1 Peter with 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, the enemy is very much from without, his persecution. In this epistle, is very much within. And I do take your point about the Western world particularly. A good friend of mine had just come back from Czechoslovakia, and he'd been ministering upon matters in connection with the local assembly. And the impression in Czechoslovakia is that in this country,
These things are old hat. Nobody does these things anymore. And therefore the ministry of our brother was totally irrelevant. And that's the impression that Eastern Europe has gotten of Western Europe. That divine things have been thrown out the window by all sundry. Now we know that's not true, thank God for his grace. But it just highlights what you're saying.
Underline the idea of chiefly. There's always the distinction drawn between the teacher and those who become the followers. And I take it that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when the apostle is dealing with something similar, the objective of the servant of God, the minister of God, is to recover out of the snare those that have been trapped. And I think that's what's in view here, in the distinction. There are those who must inevitably come under the judgment of God because of their teaching. But there are those who are drawn away by it, for whom God provides a way of escape.
Thank you. Yes. Now can I just sum up on this point? We thought, number one, about these people. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And as Philip has pointed out to us, it's not just something temporary, it's a permanent way of life. They're marked, characterized by it. Such people who follow after their own desires want no bridle whatsoever. And therefore they despise government, and I believe the word here, although used of angelic, government is particularly a divine government in the sense of God himself. Neither do they wish to acknowledge any other authority. They will not admit that they are governed by any authority at all, and therefore they cast derision and scorn and contempt upon the idea of another authority other than divine. They would not agree with the fact that you are your father the devil, and the lust of your father they will do. And therefore they dismiss it by pouring derision and contempt upon it. And once again I want to emphasize what our brother David has said. We've all seen cartoons depicting Satan as some kind of grotesque, a mythological figure. It's not unusual to find people calling him all signs, all kinds of derogatory names. As God's people, we must keep clear of that. But we must also be very clear indeed in connection with the fact that he is a person, and therefore we must not unwittingly put ourselves in the line of direct attack. I can hear fellow saints that maybe someone says, I've been tempted of the devil today. Well, whether that's Satan directly or indirectly, something you may wish to think about. Satan certainly attacks key persons in the Word of God. Now let's move on and notice the way in which Peter describes them. He says they're natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Born mere animals, the revised version. Natural animals without reason, Mr. Darby. Now why does the Spirit of God use this expression? And isn't really the logic quite unassailable? An animal follows its natural instincts and cannot rationally understand anything higher than itself. That's the animal. And these people are behaving in exactly that way, following their own natural instincts and incapable of rationally understanding anything higher than themselves. And so says the Word of God, these as natural brute beasts. So the apositeness, the appropriateness of the language is very clear in this. I can see David leaning forward from the tail of my eye. Pick that expression up.
Now, it's certainly that I think this is a very good expression to put before those who would try to place animals on the same place as the human race.
Yes.
But it specifically says they're made to be caught, broken, and destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Unless
you
want them. Yes, just before we move on to this,
we'll
go back to what Peter Satan and the despising of authorities. If any individual does that, they are overlooking God's sovereign authority.
Yes.
I think it is not that even when it was a case of Michael and Satan, it was his rank and his position and the fact that God in his sovereignty had allowed him there. When it comes to human government, recognize from the Roman Epistle, albeit that the government that was in power when the Apostle wrote the Romans was not a godly government, in God's sovereignty, then that government and the powers that be are ordained of God. And that is the reason that if we take this attitude that these people are doing here, we are opposing the sovereign God that orders all things and has these matters under control. Regarding Satan as well, the Apostle says we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, one thing that we do know is that there is a measure of predictableness about the operation of Satan. Because what we have here, he is doing the very same that he did in the book of Numbers thousands of years ago. What he does sometimes in the assembly and the infiltration is the very thing that he did in the Garden of Eden. And this is a great contrast. Our God is a God of variety. When he healed the blind man, he never did it the same way twice. The people were always listening and catching on his words for the fullness, for the variety, for the plenitude, for the richness of Christ and God. That is the way that God does things. But Satan, in a measure, is predictable, and we can go back, and God in his mercy has left this on record for us, that we might not fall into the snares and traps that others have done.
Thank you, that's helpful.
Right, so I wanted to draw attention to the fact that this word dignity is in the plural.
Yes.
And we must not get the idea that Satan is alone.
Exactly.
That he has a great hierarchy of demons who are mighty. In fact, some of them so mighty, as we read in Daniel, is to resist Gabriel, who has to call upon the help of Michael.
Mm.
And I find with those of the charismatic persuasion, I don't like to use and draw attention to particular people, but it is a very great danger, and perhaps one of the greatest dangers in modern times, of young people being deceived by these things. But they play very fast and loose in their so-called treatment of demons, and act as though they have some kind of divinely given authority to manipulate or compel these powers just to do what they want, which is basically for their own glory. And then, regarding the natural brute beasts, perhaps it would help us to realize that Asaph also referred to himself in that way when he looked at the wicked from the purely human point of view. That is, he said, "I was a beast before thee." He just expressed his own natural assessment of the wicked and their ways and their
deserts. Divine grace has brought wonderful things. He says, "Behold what God hath wrought."
Yeah.
Think of this in a whole realm, a wide realm of things, and the brute beasts that we all once were, controlled only and solely by our own nature, despising any authority, we've now been made subject.
I just want to bring in another aspect of the brute beast. You know as well as I do that the brute beast has no future beyond death. And the manner of these people's living, they were living as though there was no future, no eternity. This is exactly what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We can live lasciviously, we can live lawlessly if there's no resurrection. And these people were living just as fruit beasts in the idea that there was nothing beyond death.
Yes, that's true. That's an excellent exposition of that. Could I just notice with you, please, as he trying to get in, how the verse is completed. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And the Revised Version puts this simply like this. Suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing. And it has been rendered being defrauded of the wages of fraud. So the very things that these people set out to obtain will be withheld from them. their objective of satisfaction, pleasure, comfort or achievement will not materialize. And they will be themselves utterly frustrated in their own objectives. And that's the idea, I gather, behind the expression, shall utterly perish in their own corruption. The word perish brings us to the things Will has been talking about.
But then when we come to the next verse, we're told what they will do.
Exactly. Now we come to the next verse, and verse 13, thank you David, for the put on the gas, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. So they won't get what they're looking for, but they'll receive the reward of unrighteousness. Now let's go on with verse 13, and we come now to the unhallowed motives of these people. Now I noted with you three possible ways of looking at the latter part of verse 13 through to verse 16. There's the motive of sensuality and pleasure. The idea of revelry. Count it pleasure to riot, not in the night time, but in the daytime. So there's no shame about this whatsoever. You'll notice they're called spots and blemishes. And I'm sure one brother, at least, in the company, is going to develop that in a rather beautiful direction as we think about the Lord Jesus. But they're called spots and blemishes. We're going to think, of course, about the one in whom there was no blemish and no spot. And then we think of the morality, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin. Self-indulgence will bring moral danger. Beguiling unstable souls, and we're going to come to the covetous practices. So with the idea of indulgence in pleasure, indulgence in immorality, and indulgence in commercial and base gain. We're thinking of these three motives now in connection with verses 13, 14, and 15.
An apostate is someone who denies the deity of Christ and doesn't appropriate the work of redemption. We don't know. You haven't said this, but surely these false teachers, we must draw a conclusion, must be indwelt by evil spirits. What I have in mind is that the grace of God, the work of Christ, is sufficient for all, is well enough for many. It seems from this passage from Jude, there's no recovery. It doesn't appear to be any possibility of recovery. Is it possible, and whilst we believe in election, and no one is left to be lost, I think Jude is an exception where Satan actually entered into him, and whilst he was there, he had no alternative. Is the inference of what we're saying that these false teachers have allowed demons to enter into them, and they're almost, and they are, on a course that can't be reversed?
Well, we're not told specifically they were demon possessed. We're not told that specifically. But they're certainly governed by the great enemy himself. And for that matter, there's no doubt whatsoever. Possibly by teaching from demons and influence. We're not told specifically they were demon possessed. But if you say, Brother Don, there is no reference whatsoever in the passage to the possibility of their recovery, that is very clear indeed. And is there not a point in which a man passes beyond recovery?
That's my
question. A very solemn thing indeed. And you're thinking of possibly Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 and other such passages.
Romans 1 with Hebrews 6, so it's the licentiousness.
Yes,
But John, if these people were simply doing all this licentious behaviour, counting it pleasure to riot in the daytime and so forth, we would say, well, we have none of that. That's nothing to do with us. They're evident in none of us. But we've got this, to me, strange but challenging expression at the end of verse 13, while they feast with you. So that these are people that are not separating themselves from Christians and going off into the world and having a good time, but they are maintaining a facade of fellowship amongst the people of God, whilst these are really their true motives. And that is the point of this whole thing that we've got to watch.
Yes. I think that's worth restating, that here are people who know the language. They have a knowledge of the Word of God. They can say the right thing.
as opposed to the scoffers
with which David will be dealing helpfully tomorrow.
They're easily identifiable. But these people are not easily identifiable. And it's the person who has the language and the phraseology who is particularly dangerous. Now, this expression that Philip has drawn our attention to at the end of verse 13, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, there is some manuscript authority for reading this, spots and blemishes, revelling in their love feasts while they feast with you. There might be a reference to the agar cake on the seven in supper that always has on the last Saturday in January a love feast. They call it a love feast, seven love feast. Brother David knows the place, my glass as well. Very good meeting, have dinner for it, and you have ham salad afterwards. I like that.
Think of the wantonness of these people that will bring what is characteristic of the night and expose it and themselves in broad daylight. The apostle in the epistle to the Romans chapter 13 thinks of the revelings and the carousings and all the licentious living that's associated with the night. And in contrast to that, he says, put on the armour of light. Here are these people, and while they're moving amongst the saints, they're bringing all the corruption that's characteristic of the night and exposing it and themselves without shame.
Now, I just want to take up one phrase that Philip made, and that is the motives of these people. Now, I hope I was likely to turn the tape off, but perhaps I don't say that. But I know an assembly where there are, at the moment, a number of very nice young sisters. Very nice young sisters. And one or two young men from the area came and made confession of faith. Now, it wasn't long before it became quite evident that there were some very unholy motives. And, I'm telling you, we have some trouble. And may I please, out of a little bit of experience, with deep conviction, say when young men, young women are saved, give them all the spiritual care you can, but keep a watchful eye. Because there are people who crept in amongst us, and they see a nice young lady or maybe a nice young man, and they say, well, there's someone that's pure, morally upright, you know, good living, clean, virtuous, hard working. And sometimes you'll tell them, saying, tragedies can happen. Now, I just mentioned that. It's a tangent, Philip. Not quite on his line of thinking, but it's a tangent. We do have to be so vigilant. This work of overseership, which David emphasized, is so very important.
I don't want to elaborate too much on that, but certainly when one moves around, one now, sadly, ceases to be shocked by the things that one hears that are developing in some local assemblies. The things that we would never have believed. And we therefore constantly need to be on our guard. Because what can happen in one assembly can happen in any assembly of the Lord.
Could I add one point to that? We're not only thinking now of young folks coming in with ulterior motives, but Paul says to Timothy, as he thinks of the young women, he says, treat them as sisters.
And nothing else.
Nothing else.
Yes.
Just the way I would treat my sister. And that's the purity that the Christian faith demands.
Now I know, brethren, we've gone more slightly of the tangent, but I think sometimes these things need to be said publicly. And I know you'll suffer our indulgence in that tangent. Now we've noticed, please, that there is a motive of revelry, of pleasure, and then we thought of the moral side of things in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, the eyes of an adulteress, really, and that cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable soul. Now, what did we notice in chapter 1 and verse 12? Be established in the present truth.
how necessary that is. And now we have unstable souls. Persons not nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. And again, I want to say how we need to put a hedge about these people and instruct, not only publicly, but in our homes, in the eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation, if I can use the language of the industrial society, which isn't biblical, of course. But nonetheless, there needs to be this pastoral care so that unstable souls can be stabilized and enjoyed and be established in the present truth. Remember the Apostle Paul spoke of this when he was writing to the saints at Colossae. He said, established in the faith as you have been taught. And the false teacher preys upon those who are not stable yet and nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine.
You touched on one thought already, John, that is the quotation from verse 12 of chapter 1, to be established in the present truth. It shows how Peter has laid his groundwork, so to speak. And if we were established in this present truth, then we wouldn't have this instability. So there's the point there. And this thought of beguiling, it's the idea of a decoy, isn't it?
Yes.
Something attractive that's set there to lead one astray, and they're caught in the trap.
Yes. It's the idea of baiting a trap.
Yes.
And the bait, I think, is the religion, but the trap is the moral science. Now let's go a little stage further and notice their lust after money. And so we've got the covetous practices, which have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now can I just underline that little word, exercise? You know, Christian doctors speak about exercise. A good friend of mine already mentioned here, one was sometimes whether the assembly is really a gymnasium. The saint always thinks about their exercise. Remarkable. David will know, having been to North America as well, that they say to you, would you have an exercise to come over? It's a long way from exercise, all those miles. You know. You'll forgive me, won't you? Let's think about this exercise. You know, there are certain ways in which the idea of exercise is very important. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It's the same word that we got here in this particular verse, exercise with covetous practices. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5, having the senses exercise to discern both good and evil. And of course in Hebrews in chapter 12, speaking of the effect of chastening to them that are exercised thereby. So dear fellow saints, we might say to ourselves, we need to get spiritually fit in the spiritual gymnasium of godliness and discernment and chastening. But here is the same word, and exercise with covetous practices, who love the wages of unrighteousness, and here's the hireling prophet who commercialized his gift.
We speak about spiritual exercises in relation to our relationship Godward. But here are people who are involved in idolatrous exercises. And you might say, where do you bring in the idolatry? The apostle says, covetousness, which is idolatry. So here they are, exercise before the shrine of idolatry. And as there was previously linked together lasciviousness and lawlessness. You know that idolatry and iniquity, moral iniquity, are linked together, and you have them in the verse.
I think that's very important. We have the phrase, they worship idols and commit fornication. And we know in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols. That says Paul in the fourth chapter. Ensure that you turn to God from what is associated with idolatry. And that's immorality. And he speaks about the vessel of the body. That's important. Thank you.
You mentioned that this section was the unhallowed motive.
Yes.
Verse 15, would you look at that as a summary of pernicious instructors? They are named in verse 1. He brings in items of previous iniquity, but he brings in at least 14 ways by which these men are identified. And we've gone over most of them without don't know. But then, here, they've forsaken the way of truth, the right way. So that is a deliberate action.
Yes, yes.
Bias. But then, going on from that, the next verse, you've got madness. And this is the only time that this madness appears in the New Testament. So we've got the deliberate action and we of the badness, and we've got the destructive attitude of the madness. And this all comes out in Gael. So Joseph, we saw the good teachers, the bad man, you're seeing the bad teachers.
Excellent. I hadn't thought of it in that way, of the Joseph in chapter 1 and the Balaam here. That's excellent.
Thank you very much.
I like your summary, very much so, who Satan the right way. Now, of course, Balaam knew the right way. Numbers 22 made that very clear indeed, but he deliberately forsook it. And we're thinking now, I think, of persons who are quite deliberate. Their motives have been laid bare because they are quite deliberate in the things that they're setting out to do. They haven't just fallen into it. It's a deliberate policy, forsaken the right way.
So, as far as Balaam is concerned, this harsh really governed his speech.
He says, what the Lord says, I will do. But his mind was preoccupied with the wages of unrighteousness. And while he knew the right way, he deliberately turned away from it. It was what was given priority in his life. And very often that's the error today. It's what becomes prior in the life.
Now here you've got the hiring prophet, the man who's teaching for reward. We know that God, in his sovereignty and in his power, overruled the situation, and he became, as we've observed, the vessel for some of the most sublime utterances that maybe we read in the book of Numbers. That's true. But that isn't mentioned here. The fact remains that he was the hiring prophet. He taught for material gain. Now, once again, dear fellow saints, we might just pause and make an application. In our service, why do we teach? What are our motives? There's a man called Diotrephes who loves to have the free evidence. Would that be so? Do I lead the Bible reading? Or work with you in the Bible reading? I think that's a teamwork, really. But is it because, you know, I'd like to have some kind of power and control? One has to search one's own heart in the presence of God. We may be not teaching for LSD. I refer to the money and not the drug. We're not teaching for material financial gain, but there can be gain in terms of your esteem, your creature dignity, and your morale. People of God, we need to be very careful that we don't become hardened.
So, my
concern is, John, we're stressed that there are among us. But I thought and thought that we're with you in peace time. When it comes to dealing with them, how do you deal with them? You stress that the shepherd has an eye, he watches for the sheep, he's marked by discernment. If this goes on, it's going to have a following. We spoke about those chiefly and so on. How? My concern is, I've been 55 here in the assembly. I can see suddenly disciplines of adultery or fornication. But we're thinking here of covetousness and of motives and false teachers. Could you give us a little light as to what should be done? Should this be met in the bonds? Should there be discipline to be dealing with
I observe in Galatians in chapter 2 of verse 4, written unaware of all things, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, so he might bring us into bondage. Now that term, that phrase, that verse certainly reflects very much in our chapter today. To whom the apostle says, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with it. And it does seem to me that immediately it becomes evident that we have persons of that nature, then they must be dealt with in the fear of God. Always bearing in mind, as we observed in connection with Ezra chapter 10, there must be a thorough investigation. We notice how Ezra sat down. This wasn't the work of 2 or 3 days. They sat down, they clearly investigated. But the slightest hint of anything of this nature, extant in the assembly, I think for the welfare of the assembly, for its well-being, for its preservation, must be dealt with thoroughly and quickly. There are certain matters in which godly men can afford to wait. Remember that when Paul wrote his first epistle, he didn't come immediately. He gave time for the saints at Corinth to act. But dear fellow saints, there are matters on which we have to act expeditiously and quickly for the preservation of the testimony. Now, I take our brother Frank's point of view, doctrinal error. With the grace of God, we trust we can deal with those things expeditionally. Moral error. And I think, too, we must keep a very clear weather eye open for any trend whatsoever. We must be long-term in our thinking. Don't be saying this will blow over, or maybe it will change his mind. Elders must give a positive lead and take positive action when these circumstances occur. David, you're going to help us here.
Yes, I think we must distinguish between those who are genuine believers and perhaps who have been misleading the saints. I'm thinking of Philemon and Alexander, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, who evidently were genuine believers, and the apostle would have in view their ultimate restoration. But I mean, I personally feel these men ought to be sent packing.
Yes. Now, I want to add to that. Now, I'm not writing an axe, but in the matter of reception, we do need, as God's people, to be careful. Now, I'm not going to one extreme or the other. What I'm saying is be careful. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, up to the door of our hall in Chesham, came a nice young couple, and they said, we are from the assembly in Bridget. So, I happen to know the assembly in Bridget. So, I said, well, it's very nice to see you. They didn't have a letter, but we made a courteous inquiry. You would know Brother So-and-so at Bridget. How is he? Didn't know him. Well, you'll know So-and-so in Bridget. No, we didn't know him. One of his strong signals started to go up, you see. And it transpired they were from the Pentecostal Assembly. That's all I said. We're from the Assembly in Bridget. And I'm just saying to those who do stand at the door, be courteous, be kind, be gracious. Terrible things have happened at the door. So please, dear fellow saints, let's be balanced and careful. But do be careful. Do be careful. And maybe if the friends have been admitted without any further questioning, it was merciful. I knew the assembly again. We wonder what might have happened. Maybe they've got a little follow. Who knows? So the matter of the sex, be careful. Be more than the Levites. There were those who were the porters, they kept the gates. And so there needs to be care in the matter of reception. Now, I don't want to say that. That's what I'm not saying. I'm not swinging from one extreme to another. Be careful in this matter. And then elders will have their eyes open, their watch, and they'll be careful. And if it becomes very evident that there is an unsavoury influence in the world, I do feel our brother David has got it. Rather do that than the whole company be deprived from the testimony
of the day. Well, I'm going to say now, as we said before, my other thing is, what's the feeling? We've spoken about the way and Christ as being the exact opposite of this. When we go to Jude, we find that there's the way of Cain, there's the error of Balaam, and they're perishing in the gainsaying of Korah. And of course, Christ is the opposite. We turn away from these and look to Christ. For there was the way of Cain, I am the way. There was the error of Balaam, I am the truth. There is the perishing with Korah, and he says, I am the way. And it is good for Adam
teach us these things here, therefore, we will let them on record for them that Christ is really the object of your attention this afternoon. And this is just a simple thing, and it appeals to me, it might be a wee bit childish, but we have these men in the ministry, the results of it are behaving like beasts. That is what they can do and accomplish, and it's not very difficult. But here is God that touches the beast and has him speaking like a man. And I think there's something about that that appeals to my heart.
Thank you. Now, you notice it doesn't say these people have spots and blemishes, but they are spots and blemishes. You notice that. But then let's lift our hearts and think of that one in whom is no blemish. In whom there was nothing that was evil intrinsically, and he was never stoned by any outside influence. They're wonderful words, aren't they, in Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he was uncontaminated. You know, in the old days when there were tea warehouses in Mincing Lane in London, the complaints clerk would sit on his high stool, and he would have his quill pen and his Dickensian collar, and he would write to Mrs. Smith from Croy, say, "Dear Mrs. Smith, you've complained about our tea because it tastes of bananas. The reason that your tea tastes of bananas is you've been storing it near bananas. Because tea, I understand, has the quality of absorbing the fragrance or the scent of substances near to which it might be stored." This is before the days of Tupperware and other similar things. See, I do know my domestic but you see, what I'm pointing is this. We all like tea, but we're all like tea. We tend to absorb what's happening around us. When we just pause for a moment and look at the Lord Jesus, he came to Nazareth, where he brought up. No one in the synagogue that day could level any charge against him. He was without blemish and without spot. All pure without, all pure within. Our glorious Lord, and we thank God for his perfection.
I think you want to move on from the acceptance.
Frightened is raising the question of have you really been speaking? I think we have the answer in the Epistle to Titus. The apostle is thinking of a similar kind of people that were coming in and destroying the saints. And he says this, whose mouth must be stopped. There are two ways possible of stopping their mouth. The one is for the brethren to stand up and say, "Look, we are sitting in judgment on you, you'll be quiet." But that's not the real way to do it. The way to do it is the way that the Lord silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. He does not ask any more questions. And the way to deal with them is present the truth. And their mouths are
that. But I think that is true, yes, so far as their voices are concerned. But if their person is marked by the picture of fear, it's their bodily presence, I think, that has to be dealt with as well. First and that. Now let's go on to the next section. Oh, yes, sir. You've got on with your life, brother.
Verse 13. A couple of 3 points in verse 13. Thank you. We're not discussing Paul. A lot of these obviously are spiritual people. The same practical point that Bible is natural, cannot be for spiritual, but we don't live in a vacuum, do we? It says they're forsaking the right way, and they take it the right way, and they're being surrounded with the righteous way, verse 21. Forsaking the right way, but then Paul, the way of dealing, you don't actually see in the vacuum. And again, giving an example from Peter, Peter in Mark chapter 1, he said, they pursue the nets, but then followed him. So we don't live in a vacuum, whether it's spiritual, atmosphere, you know, forsaking, we follow the thing. But the ministry as well, in Numbers chapter 6, the separated, it's unto the Lord.
Yes. Yes, good.
Another point great is Balaam. So Balaam shows an inconsistent life. Balaam, just remember, Numbers said he wanted to die in the bed of the righteous. He wasn't going to work with the mighty for him.
Now, there are two very practical points. Let's pick them up. I think it's worth when we'll come for a moment. The principle of a vacuum cleaner is that it attracts the dirt because it's a vacuum cleaner. I'm not scientific, I'm sure. But our brother said we don't live in a vacuum. Now, you've got the idea of the spirit being cast out of the man, haven't you? The Lord Jesus spoke about this. And nothing took their place. And so he was even more demon-possessed at the end. His latter end was worse than the beginning, verse 20 of this very chapter. And so, dear fellow saints, well, our brothers very helpfully remind us that, as the people of God, if we have turned from something, we must ensure that there's positive things in the place of things which are negative. The vow of the Nazarite is separated unto the Lord and separated from. We don't live in a vacuum, that's very important. And I like his idea of consistency. Thought of the words of James, no down day, sendeth forth sweet water and bitter. And here was the man who wanted to die like the righteous, but wouldn't live like the righteous. May God help us to be marked by consistency in what we say and how we act. Balaam said certain things, but his life be right. So there needs to be that beautiful balance as exhibited in the Lord Jesus. The former treatise have I made over the offerers, all that Jesus began both to do and to. Now let's come to the next section. We want to think about the unfulfilled promise of these people. And we've got metaphors which are very explicit. They're quite explicit in themselves. Wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest. Quite self-explanatory. I was just noticing what our brother Mr. George Walker says in what the Bible teaches in this connection. Poor thirsty, weary pilgrims longing for a cold drink of spiritual refreshment are just as thirsty after their encounter with a false teacher. I thought that was wrong. And here it is then, wells without water. Springs without water, if you will. The idea of something seems to be promised, but there's no fulfillment of the expectation. And so we think of false teaching. We think of false doctrine. It looks impressive. These people, as we're going to see, speak great swelling words of vanity, the rhetoric, the oratory. Maybe they have alliteration with a bunch of sweet P's, some D's, or even some U's. But when you get down to what they're saying, there's nothing but disappointment, nothing for the soul, no satisfaction. And we thought again of another well, did we not? The Lord Jesus is there by Jacob's well, pastor of ground, which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And here's the true heavenly Joseph, sitting on well, and the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Thank you for the true teacher, our blessed Savior, who gives us true joy and satisfaction. And then we have the second metaphor in verse 17, clouds possibly miscarried with a tempest. Maybe the idea is coming near. Look, so you've got it. Some pushed away. And so we've got the idea here in the metaphors. So we think, please, about verse 17, verse 18, verse 19.
One paragraph. The wells without water will be a Philistine action. Isaac dug the wells, Philistine's skin. Now then, developing that in white farming. Would the answer be clear in this chapter as to how to deal with the false teacher? Chapter 1, he brings in the process of inspiration of the love of God. Verses 17 onwards, he brings in examples from the word of God. And the chapter ends with quoting the word of God in proverbial instruction. But he brings that in. Now, should a believe in the word of God, you use it and you will find that is the answer to all
questions. And that would concur with what our brother William said. They does not ask no more questions because the Savior has put scriptural arguments to bear.
But he went to do it. I'm doing it.
That's helpful, Brother John.
Well, that's very good.
isn't this what that which being displayed there is hypocrisy? It's hypocrisy,
yes,
to be a well and not have a function of a well, and to be a cloud where we would expect the rainfall to come,
yes,
but are tossed through by the
I think that is very much the idea. I think you've highlighted the point here. We've got the idea in this chapter of beguiling unstable souls, alluring through the lust of the flesh. And the idea is presenting something that looks very, very attractive, as you rightly say, but the motive behind it is completely different. And there's nothing to give in the final analysis.
And they're very insincere on their, this really comes out in verse 18. They speak great swelling words, high-flowing words. But they seem to have quite an influence with the tongue, that they can use well-turned words because they're able to allure together with the words to the lust of the flesh.
Yeah. I think this means underlining, thank you, Dave, for that. False teaching can be very specious and very attractive. And the attraction of it in verse 18 is very clear. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. In other words, the teaching which is being presented really is this, that liberty means license. That to be a Christian means you can do as you please. You're saved, sins are forgiven, and therefore you can act as you desire, you have liberty to do exactly as you please. Remember how Paul negatives that in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere. And so there's an easy religion here. No, rather like going to Mass in the morning and doing what you like for the rest of the day afterwards. So many people go to church and having done the right thing, having provided their tuppence of righteousness, whatever it is, then they have liberty to do as they please and indulge themselves. The idea very much is of an easy religion here. And God forbid that we should ever fall into that and turn liberty into license.
Or rules. You emphasize some practical applications in our ministry daily. The gloom of darkness, Mr. Barney,
yes,
and Jude, isn't it solemn to think that souls are perishing? I haven't perished. And I took up rich man of Lazarus. And I take that to be a literal account, consistent with the personal pronoun. Even if it's a parable, the truth of all talk. What I want to emphasize is, if this is the doom of these false teachers, these apostates, and we observe this is no recovery, what a solemn expression. Jude looks like wandering stars. And as we preach, that we do remember these are realities. As indeed the axe actually spoke the man's voice. That's literal. And I think we should stress in our future the literal fact, with compassion for them and great concern, it's a picture of those problems.
Yes, the epistle brings before us, as you rightly observe, the solemn end of the angels at sea. They're imprisoned in chains or pits of darkness. If you like. We have here brought before us the end of those who are false teachers. And once again, let's just emphasize, this isn't the man who makes a slip, or perhaps gets his theology round the wrong way, or makes a statement that isn't quite correct. These are people who are deliberately setting out to deceive. And for them, the word of God makes it clear there is no recovery. I think you stress that in your other contribution, Brother Tom, which was helpful. To whom the mist of darkness, literally the blackness or the gloom of darkness, is reserved forever. There's something intensely solemn about that. And dear fellow saints, let's take up our Brother Tom's very practical application. We need, dear fellow saints, to feel the weight of these things in our ministry and in our preaching. But I do take his other point. You know, a young man came back to say to the old man in the assembly, "No, I preached hell tonight." And the old man said, "I hope you didn't have tears in your eyes." So may there be true concern, true sorrow, linked with fidelity to the word of God.
That's a very practical point our brother John has brought me about crimes.
I never thought I'd be in the position of facing Jehu, but we do need to move on to the latter section. So in a moment, when I've had my little two pennies, I would remind you that the time is moving on and there's a lot still to be covered. You mentioned the last phrase, the last part of verse 18, those that were clean escaped. Another rendering, those who were scarcely escaping, those who have just escaped. And you likened it to newly saved believers. And I'm happy with that. But can we not then, from that, since these people are so keen to affect them, can we not see the converse, the responsibility we have to care for newly saved believers? Now, I just go back to my own experience, and I remember the days when I was first saved, and I remember the men who nurtured me and who helped me, not necessarily in my own assembly, whether in other assemblies, and you get a phone call with a specific invitation, you've got a Bible reading on Saturday, would you like to come for tea and then come for the reading, and this kind of thing, and then you go for a meeting and someone says, come along for a bite of supper, and you're encouraged and helped. Now we've got that responsibility in order to counteract the effect of these false teachers. You don't just sit back and say, oh, what a shame. You've got to get on and do something positive to counteract this.
Now let me just take up Brother Phillips gave you quick as well, which is very important. I do agree with him entirely. Let's look at verse 18. They allure through the lust of flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. The Revised Version puts it, as we noted in introduction, those who are escaping, just escaping from them that live in error. Now, them that live in error are not the false teachers because they're waiting with the trap. So I take it them that live in error refers to the pagan background from which the new converts have come. They are escaping, it's in the present tense. They're in the process of being delivered. And here is the false teacher waiting to snap them up and press them into his own mould that liberty means license. They promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom the man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. Now, taking up Philip's point, let me ask you a question. A rhetorical question, but a very real one. Supposing in your district, a number of souls were saved. Now, would the assembly with which I'm in fellowship, let me make it personal, assembly you're in fellowship, be in a position to cater for them spiritually? I think it would be a bit of a culture shock to some of them if unsaved people came in unsaved. Assembly of Fellows makes a very practical point that our brother Philip has made. But here is the idea of the false teacher preying upon the new convert. He makes a beeline for him, endeavouring to snap him up before he can be nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. Now, as to promising them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, I think of the Christian position as it's set out in Romans in chapter 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, the picture is a mould. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Once we had no liberty to please God, now that's wonderfully possible. The false teacher spoke about their liberty, but their liberty was the re-imposition of bondage to sin. And so it said they promised them liberty, but themselves are the servants of corruption. Here we come to the last section, and that is verses 20, 21, and 22. 5 minutes to think about that, but there we have the unchanged nature. Now I did say in introduction that reading verse 20, who are these people? They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. One would think from that reading, these must be true believers. We read on, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. We notice that Peter is citing the teaching of the Lord Jesus in connection with the man out of whom the demons were come. Now, once again, I want to say, I believe that Balaam, in this chapter, is the classic example of what is taught here in 20, 21 and 22. Here's this wizard from Mesopotamia, this man who deals with the occult, the hireling prophet. He comes into contact with divine things, and for a period of time, this man escapes the pollution of the world. But then observe what happens to him afterwards. He's re-entangled. And we think of the council of Balaam in the matter of Peor, the liaison between the Israelitish men and the Moabitish women, and we think of the Jonas, and so on and so forth. And he turned the game to his own body, and he turned the game to his wallowing in the mire. So I think Balaam is the key to these last two verses. The dog never ceases to be a dog. The dog is turned to his own body today. The sow doesn't cease to be a sow to her wallowing in the mire. So I submit that the key, or the example, to 20, 21, and 22 would be the experience of Balaam himself. Now, Brethren, go on to say something about that, I'm sure.
Well, that's
fine. Again, we've got to be very, very careful on these. These that have escaped here in verse 20 is not the same as those that have escaped in verse 18.
I think that's important, and I think we distinguish, Brother Philip, as you rightly have, between the they and them.
That's right. We've got to be very careful along that line.
Yes,
these are not, if we're going to keep up our picture, these are not the newly converted souls.
These are the teachers.
They of verse 20. I think it will help, Mr. Newbury says in his margin, knowledge. He says, acknowledgement. This is the fact that they have acknowledged, they have made a profession, if we can put it in other language.
Yes.
They have acknowledged the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, at least verbally. This is not genuine salvation. You say, well, how do you know? And we come back to what we've said again and again, by their fruits. And that is the only way we can know, because you do get this, and it's a very difficult one. We've talked about discipline, we've talked about people being put out, and I acknowledge all that. But you see, it is possible, and I speak from experience, it is possible to throw out the baby with the bathwater, as they say. It is possible to take action which goes a little too far and does more harm than good. So this is where the great care is necessary. And the only genuine way we're going to know is by their fruit.
I think if we keep Balaam before us, that will give us the example, don't they?
When it makes mention that their last state is worse than the beginning, I like your illustration of the spirits being cast down.
Yeah.
Of course, it would apply in relation to judgment, because we've got degrees of judgment. In other words, Balaam will be their judgment.
Yes. Well. And remember that Balaam, of course, was slain by the sword. Yes. Remember that too. The Word of God surely never calls a believer a dog, never calls him a sow. And you'll notice it isn't that the man has become a dog of a day, or he's become a sow of a day. It's the dog has turned to his own vomit. Never ceased to be a dog, never ceased to be a sow. And the Lord Jesus speaks, does he not, as we've already observed, about dogs and swine in the Testament.
The message says that these two creatures are scavengers. The teachers that sometimes will just seize on anything. And it surprises me in my little experience how people believe the lies. And the devil's mastery through these men and portray a measure of truth with a lot of rubbish before the scavenger. They take not any room to forget.
It's not our nice domesticated collie. Either a Shetland collie or what? It was the scavenging dog. And I do know a little bit about pigs. We have friends in the country who rear pigs, take a pig out of his mud and put him in the farmyard and give him a scrubbing down. It would be like, oh, he's dead. We put him back in his mud. May the Lord help us in these fairly solid things.